We are continuing our studies in John, and we're in chapter 12 now. We began that last week. And you remember our Lord came to Bethany after being gone for some period of time. Things were becoming dangerous in that area in Jerusalem. Bethany is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And so after performing a magnificent miracle, the Lord's greatest miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he withdrew for a time and then returned and was the guest at a supper. We know from the other Gospels that Simon the leper was the host, but Lazarus was there, his sisters and the disciples and others as well, and that's when Mary showed her devotion to him by anointing him with costly perfume. Well, with verse 12, we read on the next day, that is the day after that event had occurred in the home of Simon, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now that's something that we find in the Gospel of John elsewhere, back in chapter 2 when the Lord cleansed the temple and he had a confrontation with the authorities and told them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." John notes that it was later that they came to understand that he was speaking of the resurrection. And here it's later that they understand the significance, the meaning of these events that unfold on the Mount of Olives. They understood them later because it was later that the Holy Spirit was given. John dates the time of their understanding to his glorification, which speaks of his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. But after that, on the day of Pentecost, God sent the Spirit of God who taught them. He is the teacher. And our Lord, later in the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 14 and 16, will give them the promise of the one who will come and lead them into all truth. And that's what he's referring to here. It was later that they came to understand the significance of these events. They, too, were caught up in the excitement, the enthusiasm of the crowd. Verse 17, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed his sign." So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Evidently, there's a division within the Pharisees. Some were thinking more radical means or measures should be taken to end the influence in the ministry of Christ, and they're chiding those who did not take that, but they're all in great concern over what's happening and make that interesting statement, "The world has gone after him." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to read the scriptures together, your inerrant word, and then come to the throne of grace with our prayers, our petitions, and our words of praise. Prayer is effective. It is the means that you have given to us to lay hold of the great promises that you've given, to see your hand within our lives, to witness your power and your deliverance within the experiences and circumstances of life. And so we come to the throne of grace and we come boldly, as the author of Hebrews tells us to do, because we who have believed in Jesus Christ have been clothed in his righteousness and we have a right to come to the throne of grace. We have no right in and of ourselves In and of ourselves, we would flee. We would not even seek to come to the throne of grace. But because of what your Son has done for us, because of his work on the cross that has brought sinners into a relationship with you, reconciled God and man, clothed with his righteousness, we can and we have a right to come to the throne of grace because we are in him. Thank you for that privilege. And Father, we seek your blessing this morning. Pour out your Spirit, as it were, upon this congregation. And may the Spirit of God bless us with an understanding of the text in which we study this morning, but not only that, a vitality to our Christian lives that will carry us through the week and through our whole lives. Father, instill within us a hunger for your truth and a love for you, a love for our triune God, and a desire to know your Son better. Know him deeply, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Make us that kind of people. You do that through prayer. You do that through the study of your word. And so in both of these ways, we seek that this morning. Bless us in our study. Build us up in the faith. Prepare us for the week to come and the ministries that each of us will have. Prepare us for the encounters that we will have in the neighborhood or at work, in our homes, opportunities that perhaps we aren't foreseeing but will come, in which we can minister and we can represent Jesus Christ to others. We can be lights in the midst of a dark world. Prepare us for that. Give us a desire to do that. Give us a desire to know your Son and reflect him before this world. Thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing within us. And we thank you that our time together will be well spent. We cannot fail to succeed in our time together and in our growth when we are studying together the Word of God. It will not go forth and return void. It cannot happen. So we thank you for the work you'll do within us. We thank you for the ways in which you care for us, not only spiritually but physically. And we think of those who have sought our prayers, who are in physical difficulty and experiencing difficulties of other kinds. We pray for them. Give healing. Give encouragement. Pray for the sick. We pray for those who are recovering from affliction, that you would continue to give speedy recovery. Pray for broken homes as well, Father. We think of those who are in very difficult circumstances within the household, where spouses have gone astray and are in rebellion. We pray that you would discipline them and bring them back into a proper relationship with their families and with your church. Pray for our nation. We pray you bless it. Bless our leaders with wisdom. We seek that for leadership at all levels. We seek blessing upon this land because it's the land in which you've placed us and we love our country. But we pray for that mostly in terms of spiritual awakening, and that you would bring multitudes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and use us in that great work. Bless us this evening as we return to this place and remember our Lord and what he's done for us. Remember his first coming when he died, and remember his second coming as we look forward to it. Remind us of that very clearly and teach us of these things in the text that we study this morning, and prepare our hearts for our time together tonight. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, and thanking you for sending him. Thank him for the work that he did for us, and the Spirit for the work that he is going to do for us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In his play, Henry VI, one of Shakespeare's characters is an historical figure, the leader of a popular rebellion whose name was Jack Cade, a man who captured London. At one point in the play, he says, "When I am king, as king I will be, there shall be no money. All shall eat and drink on my score and worship me their lord." And one of his followers adds, "The first thing we do, let's kill all the lawyers." Well, you wonder if Shakespeare wasn't having some legal problems when he wrote that line. But in that portion of his play, he gives the path to power that men have often taken. one of promises and bloodshed, gaining people's allegiance with guarantees of prosperity or taking control by force of arms. Many in our Lord's day thought that he would be that kind of person when he came in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's our subject this morning, and it is one of the best known events in the life of Christ. All four Gospels record it, which indicates the importance of it. But it was an event misunderstood by all of the people who witnessed it. The masses of the people who hailed our Lord as king that day expected him to crush Rome and usher in a worldly kingdom of Jewish prosperity and power, and they would then be able to eat at his table and drink on his score. The Jewish authorities, on the other hand, feared that Jesus would attempt to do just that and ignite a rebellion that would destroy the Jewish state. The reality was completely different, of course. He came to Jerusalem that day as king, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but a king unlike the one the people expected. He came for peace, not war, just as the prophets had foretold. It was the week of the Passover when Jerusalem filled with pilgrims from all over the land, in fact, all over the ancient world. Josephus wrote that one year, 2,700,000 people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. His figures may be inflated. In fact, Josephus is notorious for exaggerating his facts. But still, the crowds at Passover were huge. And on this occasion, the topic of everyone's conversation was Jesus Christ. The authorities were seeking to arrest him. Everyone knew that. They'd put out word that if anyone knew of his whereabouts, they were to report it to the authorities that they might apprehend him. And so the people were wondering, had been wondering for days, if he would come and appear at the feast. Anticipation was building when on Sunday, news began to spread that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The people poured out of the city, cut palm branches from the date trees in the fields along the roads, and went to meet him. John doesn't give us all the details. There was already evidently a crowd on the Mount of Olives in Bethany accompanying the Lord as he made his way along the road and going up the eastern side of the slopes of the Mount of Olives. John doesn't describe all of the crowds, but he does describe this crowd that goes out to meet the Lord as large. Many were people who had heard about the Lord's miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to see him. There's a great deal of excitement in this. And so as Jesus made the 2-mile journey on the road to Jerusalem, the people began to gather, wave their palms, and shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Was a quote from Psalm 118, which is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for the victory that he gave his people over an enemy that had overwhelmed them. Jerusalem was under siege. "All the nations surround me," the psalmist writes. "They surround me like bees." And so it was a very treacherous situation for the city of Jerusalem, and for the Jewish people of our Lord's day, that must have seemed particularly relevant to them, with Roman legions in their land and Roman soldiers garrisoned there in the city of Jerusalem, in fact, right next to the temple and the fortress of Antonia. They were surrounded by the nations. But now Jesus had come, a miracle worker, a man of great authority, who even raises the dead. So they have great hope, great excitement about this. And so as he leaves Bethany for Jerusalem, the crowds greet him with the words of this psalm as, "He who comes in the name of the Lord." They interpret that expression to be a reference to the Messiah. And they declare him to be the King of Israel with the shout of Hosanna, which means save now. It was the time of the Passover, when the nation remembered its deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It was the time when Israel became a nation. They came out of that land to enter into their inheritance, the land of Canaan. And so hope of freedom was very much on the minds of the people, as it was every year when they came up to celebrate Passover. It was the time when they remembered their great deliverance. Their shout of Hosanna here, save now, expresses their longing that He would liberate them from the yoke of Rome with a victory like that that is celebrated in Psalm 118. And they express that not only with their words, but also with their actions, with palm branches, which not only had a religious significance of joy, does seem to have that because palm branches are a prescribed part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a very joyful occasion. But it also, in addition to that religious significance, seems to have had a very distinct political significance as well. Since the time of the Maccabees, 200 years earlier, the palm branch had been used to symbolize the nation. When the charismatic leader, Simon Maccabeus, drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem, the people honored him with music and with the waving of palm branches. And that same national pride, that same patriotism was on display here. The people believed that Jesus was that kind of leader, a leader like the Maccabees, a leader who would be a conqueror, and so they saluted him as the King of Israel. Now they were right in saying that. He is their king. And Psalm 118 is about him. It is a messianic psalm. In fact, in this time, the rabbis interpreted it in that way. They interpreted the one who comes in the name of the Lord as being a reference to the Messiah. So to the degree that they interpreted it that way, they were correct. What they failed to understand, though, is the kind of king he is and all that the psalm revealed about him, because Psalm 118 also speaks of the stone which the builders rejected and which became the chief cornerstone. It is a prophecy of Christ's rejection by the nation and His crucifixion. But the people hadn't studied the Scriptures carefully and they missed that meaning. That was the problem with the Jews of our Lord's day. It was a problem with their teachers. You remember back in Chapter 5, when the Lord says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that speak of Me." Well, they knew the Scriptures, and they could study them well, and they knew the text, but they didn't understand the meaning of it. They missed Christ in all of it, and they do the same here with this psalm. They knew the psalm. They knew the victory it spoke of. They knew the occasion which it celebrated. They knew that it was about the Messiah, but they missed the Messiah in it. They missed the Messiah when He came. And so instead of looking for a spiritual Savior, they were looking for a national deliverer. Just as the crowds had done in Galilee earlier, you remember, in chapter 6, when they'd been fed by our Lord miraculously and desired more of that food, and they were intending to take Jesus by force and make Him king. Well, at that time, the Lord diffused the situation by sending His disciples away in a boat and then dismissing the crowd, because His time for revealing Himself as king and being rejected as Israel's king had not yet come. All through His ministry, He had refused to openly identify Himself as king. You read through the Gospels and you see that. That's a pattern of our Lord's ministry, keeping the disciples quiet about His identity, keeping those who had been healed quiet about what He'd done. There is a secretness about it all through His ministry. And He did that in order to prevent a premature conflict with the authorities that would short-circuit His ministry. He was on a divine schedule, and things were to happen according to God's timetable. But here we read of a response that's very different. His public ministry is now at an end, and the time had come for Him to reveal Himself as Israel's king and die for the sins of the world. And so instead of withdrawing from public notice, He accepted the enthusiasm of the crowds and openly revealed Himself as Israel's Messiah and King. But in a very significant act, He made known the kind of King that He was. John simply states, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. The other Gospels give an account of how the Lord sent two of his disciples to a nearby village to find the animal. They returned with both the young colt and its mother. They laid their garments on both of them. Jesus sat on the colt, which then carried him into Jerusalem. And what that shows is that the Lord was in complete control of the situation. As much in control of the crowds on the Mount of Olives as he had been in control of the crowds beside the Sea of Galilee. He had foreseen the people's response here. He had foreseen the excitement that they would have toward him and the fact that they would proclaim him king. And he'd already arranged for his ride on the donkey in a conscious fulfillment of prophecy and a specific prophecy. As is written, John writes, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That quotation is from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which prophesied that Israel's king would be humble, a lowly king coming in peace as symbolized in the donkey that he rode. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this text, calls his ride an acted parable intended to correct the misguided expectations of the crowd. He didn't mount a horse, which was the animal that ancient kings rode into war. He came on a donkey, an animal used for peaceful purposes. So without rejecting the title that the people gave to him of king, he rejected all of the political and the military ideas that they associated with that title. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came as a king who had laid aside his glory in order to be a humble servant. Humility characterized his whole life. He was a king. He was born as a king, hailed as a king by the angels at his birth, but born into a peasant's home. Born in Bethlehem, the city of David, but born in a stable among the animals, among the sheep and the donkeys, animals that would play a part in his life. A man who grew up in a carpenter's home, became a laborer, a craftsman, a fitting occupation for our Creator, the one who built the world, built the universe, but a humble occupation and a humble life. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to be slain, not to slay. So as Paul says to the Philippians, he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he took the form of a bondservant. And as a servant, he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and obedient to that death for our sakes. He was a servant king. He is the king of Zechariah 9, and he revealed that, deliberately, purposefully revealed that in the fulfillment of that prophecy by coming to Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Now the next verse in Zechariah 9, verse 10, speaks of the blessings that he will bring, of the end of war, of a kingdom that extends to the ends of the earth. The bow of war will be cut off, Zechariah prophesies, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. And that is a prophecy of his millennial kingdom, but John stops short of that. He doesn't quote that text, because its fulfillment is still future. And it will occur at the Lord's second coming when he will appear in great glory and power. But it indicates that Israel had reason to look for a glorious kingdom on the earth and the reestablishment of the throne of David. It was promised to them in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament we have that promise. You can trace that theme of the kingdom of God all through the pages of Scripture. We see it in Isaiah. We see it very prominently in the book of Daniel in chapter 2, and we read of this worldwide kingdom that was revealed in a dream that Daniel interpreted. It was the dream of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was troubled by what he dreamed. His soothsayers could not explain it, could not interpret it, but Daniel was able to do that by the enlightening power and ministry of God within him, and explained that in the dream the king had seen a great statue, a glorious statue. He calls it an awesome statue. It was made of fine gold. Its head was of fine gold. Its arms and its chest were of silver. Its torso was of brass, and its legs were of iron, and its feet were of iron and clay. And it speaks of the great empires of ancient history, of the Babylonian Empire, of the Persian Empire, of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, and then of a yet future empire. And then there is a stone that appears, a stone that's described as cut out without hands, a supernatural stone that struck the feet of the great image, crushed it to dust, which was then blown away by the wind. And then the stone itself became like a great mountain and filled the earth. Well, that's Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, who will, in the future, again, come into this world and smash the kingdoms of this world and fill the earth with His kingdom, an eternal kingdom of righteousness. That's the promise of the Old Testament, a kingdom upon this earth, and it is the promise that the people of God have looked forward to and hoped in down through the ages. But in order to be a part of that kingdom, we must be fit for that kingdom. We must be qualified to inherit that kingdom. And only righteous people, those who have been forgiven of their sins and made right with God, could inherit the kingdom of God. And so to make us right with God and fit for His kingdom, He went to the cross to suffer judgment for us and establish peace between God and man. Before Christ could take the scepter and the crown, He had to endure the cross. Before there could be a kingdom, there had to be an atonement. There had to be a sacrifice to bring God and man together. And that was His purpose for coming to Jerusalem. He didn't come on a war horse, stirring up the people in some kind of political frenzy. He presented Himself as the King who came in peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. And so John writes, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." It wasn't a warrior king approaching. It wasn't a foreign king approaching. It was their king. And He came for peace. Now, in the Hebrew text, Zechariah 9:9 is actually, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." The words "fear not" are not in the text that is quoted. They're not in the Hebrew text. They're not in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so some scholars feel that John was actually combining Old Testament passages, and that "fear not" was taken from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, where the cities of Judah are told, "Do not fear, here is your God." It would certainly fit the context of what is taking place here, and John would have had reason for doing that. But it may simply be that John added these words without citing a particular text, because the Lord used those words so often. Very frequently, He comes to His disciples in a time of distress, during a storm at sea, and says, "Fear not." And so, because those words were so familiar with our Lord, so often used by Him, John felt they fit the prophecy about the King of Peace. Well, either way, the point is not lost. Rejoicing over the salvation that Christ has brought removes fear. We can't rejoice and be afraid. And what is there to fear when we are at peace with God and God is our Father? When the one who is the judge of all the earth is no longer our judge, but our Father who cares for us, what is there to fear? If He's for us, who can be against us? Circumstances cannot overwhelm us and enemies cannot destroy us. I don't mean to speak glibly about the difficulties of life, because we go through those. We pass through the waters and the fire, and we go through that, and it's difficult, and it does cause concern. And even godly and mature Christians are made fearful by the circumstances. It may be the circumstance of a troubling medical report that we receive, or the rumors circulating in the company that there's going to be a downsizing and our job may be at stake, or something of that nature that causes concern. And God's people do fear, but they have no reason to fear. And as one reflects on who he or she is and recounts in their mind the promises of God and who the God is who's given us those promises, then fears disappear. There's no reason for them. So we find exhortations throughout the Scriptures to fear not. Paul, for example, tells the Philippians, "Rejoice always and be anxious for nothing. Peace with God gives us the peace of God. He is our fortress. He is our help in time of trouble. He will not fail us. He cannot fail us. He is faithful and true." Rejoicing and fearing not are both results of the peace that Christ gives to all those who trust in Him. The peace He came offering Israel as He entered Jerusalem on a donkey. But the people would not receive it. For all of their excitement about Jesus, they did not understand who He was. They did not understand the meaning of the prophecy that He fulfilled. In fact, it would almost seem that the donkey understood better than they did. Mark and Luke inform us that it was a donkey on which no one had yet sat, which indicates that it was reserved for sacred use. It shows the complete control that the Lord has. He has prepared all of this in complete knowledge of what's taking place. But the fact that it was a donkey of that kind also is something of a condemnation of Israel, because this was an unbroken donkey. This was a donkey that was not used to one sitting upon it, and yet it doesn't rear up. It doesn't resist our Lord. It obeyed Christ as though it understood fully that it was carrying its Creator. It obeyed Christ, and yet Israel does not. Israel, His people, His own people, for whom He came as the Prince of Peace, did not know Him. Now that's a problem that Israel had all through its history. Isaiah addresses that at the outset of his book. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Jesus knew that. He was well aware of the spiritual condition and the spirit of this whole event. For all the excitement of the people, He knew that it was a zeal without knowledge. It's a lesson for us, I think, to learn in all of that. Enthusiasm should never be confused with faith. Faith is always grounded in the truth. True believers know what they believe. They believe the Scriptures. They believe the Word of God. They believe the revelation of a triune God. And at the center of all of that, the very heart of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the mediator between God and man, and the sacrifice that brings the two together. It is a faith based upon that. And then we believe all the promises that follow from that. And it's those promises that are the basis of our faith and the basis of a stable life. Now, to say that is not to say that a stable life and a genuine faith is one without any kind of enthusiasm. There ought to be a fervor within the life of a child of God. One who has the life of Christ should show it. And Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, where he says that this is the fruit of the Spirit. And he begins to list these virtues that would follow. Love, joy, peace, all of that should be a part of our life. It should be within us. Our hearts should be aflame with a passion for Jesus Christ, a love for Him, and the things of God. Should be an enthusiasm there. That's true. But it is possible for people to have enthusiasm without knowledge, which is just excitement that soon burns out. It did for these multitudes a few short days later after these events, when their hopes of a worldly kingdom were disappointed. Their enthusiasm turned to anger, and the shouts of Hosanna were replaced with cries of "Crucify Him." The Lord saw that coming. And so Luke tells us that when Jesus came over the western slope of the Mount of Olives and saw Jerusalem, the city of the great king, His city, Luke tells us He wept over it. And He said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." He then predicted judgment. A great army would come and surround Jerusalem, and there would be no deliverance like that celebrated in Psalm 118. The enemy would pull down the city and not leave one stone upon another. Happened in the year 70 when Rome sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple. And it all happened because, as he went on to say in Luke 19, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus came fulfilling prophecy and offering peace, but the nation did not recognize the visitation, did not recognize who he was and what he came to do, and rejected him with terrible consequences that have continued down to this very day. I've been reading lately the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish minister, a minister in the Church of Scotland, a man who died at a very young age but had a remarkable ministry and was a remarkable man of God. In 1839, Mr. McShane went to Palestine with a small group of companions to investigate the possibility of a mission to the Jews. He and these men were very strong premillennialists, and they were convinced God has a future for Israel because of the teaching of Scripture, and they had a great zeal for the conversion of the Jewish people. At the time, the Jewish community in Jerusalem, in fact all of Palestine, but in Jerusalem in particular, was small, very poor, and terribly oppressed by the Muslims. In one of his letters to his church, he wrote of a meeting he had with a Jewish man at what he described as the large stones, the only remains of God's temple. He was referring to the western wall, the Wailing Wall, where the Jews gather every day to pray. And this man was there praying and reading his Bible. McShane described him as looking very sad. He asked the man what he was reading, and he showed him Psalm 22 in the Hebrew Bible. Mr. McShane read it to the man, who said that he understood it and that it applied to David. But McShane showed that could not be. The psalm states, "They pierced my hands and feet." And he said David was never pierced in his hands or his feet. And then he explained the gospel to the man and showed him the way and the only way of forgiveness. It doesn't describe the outcome of it. Evidently, it was not a favorable one. But the last comment that he made was that he looked very sad sitting on the ground. And now that picture of a sad Jew sitting by the ruins of the temple is something of a picture of the Jewish people down through the ages. Zechariah said, "Rejoice," but they cannot. John said, "Fear not," but they cannot, because they rejected the King of Peace when he came. And there is no peace, there is no joy outside of Jesus Christ. For the Jews, that will all change someday, that the same prophet, Zechariah, promises later in chapter 12 that God will someday pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will be changed. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him and weep bitterly over him, and with that mourning of repentance and faith will come salvation. And will come the rejoicing that the prophet speaks of. But they will not rejoice until they weep. They will not rejoice until they turn to Jesus Christ. And that's true of the Gentile as well. Until the Gentile turns to the Savior who has been pierced, who has been crucified, and believes in him, there will be no peace, there will be no joy. It can only be fear. But there's a special promise for the Jewish people that they will be regathered, that they will be brought to saving faith and into their kingdom. But that day is still future. In our Lord's day, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Not even the disciples understood what was happening. John writes that it was only later, after Jesus was glorified and the Holy Spirit had come, that they understood. It was then, as the Lord will later promise them in chapters 14 and 15, that he will give to them the Holy Spirit who will lead them into all truth. But at that time, the time of this exciting procession down the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, it seemed to them that Jesus was entering the city to claim the crown and establish his kingdom. They too were caught up in the excitement, which only grew as people within the crowd who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus were testifying to others about it. And so the excitement increases as they move toward the city of Jerusalem. And that is how they enter Jerusalem, with this great excitement. Excitement among the crowd, but there was one small crowd that was not excited. The Pharisees somewhere there in the city were observing all of this, and they were very discouraged by what they witnessed. They said to one another, "You see, you are not doing any good. Look, the world, the whole world has gone after him." Everything that they had feared would happen seemed to be happening. All their plots and efforts to oppose him had not proved effective. He'd only increased in popularity, only increased in strength, and now they were in something of a panic. The thing was getting out of hand, and something needed to be done, and done quickly before rebellion broke out in the city. That was their fear. It was completely unfounded, of course, but even in their ignorance, they did what we often see men doing in this fourth gospel. They spoke better than they knew. "The world has gone after him," they said. Now that was a deliberate exaggeration on their part. What they meant by that is everybody in the city is going after him. But Christ's mission was in fact worldwide in its purpose. And the world will come after Jesus Christ. The world, the cosmos, is one of the great themes of this fourth gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's chapter 3. And then chapter 4, come to that great testimony of the Samaritans who proclaimed Jesus Christ the Savior of the world. And so he is. Even though the nation as a whole would reject him, many in Israel would believe. And many among the Gentiles would believe. He will gather to himself multitudes from every part of the world. Now, he could have conquered the world by brute force. He's God Almighty. All he needed to do was speak the word, and he would have 12 legion of angels at his command. He could have routed the Sanhedrin. He could have put Pilate and Caesar and all of the kingdoms of the world under his feet. But all at the expense of our salvation. And it was that for which he came into this world. And so it was necessary that before he received his crown, he would go to the cross, where he would hang in judgment as our substitute, dying the death that we should die and be punished for our sins. Now he has done that. He has finished the work of atonement. He declared it finished on the cross. He has purchased salvation for his people. He has purchased salvation for all who believe in him. And the day will come when he will return and establish that kingdom. Kingdom that is promised throughout the Word of God and reign upon the earth. He will not come as a humble king riding on the colt of a donkey, but he will come in great power and glory. Revelation 19 describes his return in grand imagery, with the heavens opening up and Christ riding a white horse. He's called faithful and true. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head is covered with crowns. He has a sword and he comes to judge and wage war. And he will bring war upon the earth. He will bring judgment upon the earth. And he will defeat all of the evil powers in this world, regenerate the earth, and make justice roll down like waters. It will be an age of righteousness. It will be an age of glory. It will be an age in which God's people rejoice greatly. Today we live in the age of grace. We live in a time of gathering, when we announce peace by proclaiming the good news of the salvation that Christ has gained for all who believe in him, whoever they may be. However great their sin may be, wherever they may be in this world, all who believe in him have the promise of peace with God. And we announce that message here. If you're without Christ, if if you've not believed in Him, understand this, that you do not have peace. You may have things. You may enjoy physical health and material prosperity. You may even have excitement in your life that most of us don't have. But you do not have peace with God. You cannot have peace with God. You are still in your sins and you are guilty. And you are guilty before a holy and a righteous God and an all-powerful God. It should be a fearful thing to be a sinner in the hands of God. But Christ has promised to remove that guilt from all who believe in Him, who receive His sacrifice in their place by faith and faith alone, and He will give to you peace with God, which is for all eternity. Israel rejected that opportunity when He came. They did not know the things that make for peace, the sacrifice that Christ made. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. If you're here without Christ, this is the time of your visitation. He speaks to us through the gospel. He speaks as clearly today through the gospel as He spoke on the hills of Galilee or He spoke in the temple of Jerusalem. He speaks through His gospel and He visits people through the gospel. As the author of Hebrews said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your visitation. Christ calls in the gospel. May God help you to hear His voice and to respond to Him. Because in responding, you receive the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who died in the place of sinners, and you receive from Him forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in what He's gained for us. The security that we have in this world, the one we serve is the King. And He guides and governs our lives perfectly. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for the gift of life in Your Son. He came into His own, but His own received Him not. But by Your grace, we would have rejected Him too. Would have given not a thought for Him. Wouldn't have even had the enthusiasm that this crowd had in its misguided zeal. Only by Your grace have we come to know salvation in Jesus Christ. And only by Your grace was He sent into the world. And only because of His love for us and Your love for us did He come. And we thank You for that, Father. We thank You for Your goodness. Pray that our lives would be pleasing to You and that if there be anyone attending who does not know Christ, that You would bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. Awaken them to their sin and their need of the Savior and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.